I like today's title, not just because I thought it up, but I like it. Grace Rules is the title because it's ambiguous, isn't it? Is it saying that grace rules over our lives, or is it saying that grace has rules associated with it? I mean, the word grace means generosity. Freely God gives to us, not because we deserve it, but because he's generous. And in the gospel, grace does rule over our lives. For if it were not for grace, we couldn't move or live or have draw another breath. Grace rules over our lives. But today's study is about grace's rules for living. For there are specific commands and prohibitions that are associated with living under grace. But it's really how grace is to rule in our lives. I mean, it does seem strange that grace would have rules. For if grace is generosity, then there really can't be any strings attached. You can't earn generosity by obeying rules. Otherwise, it's not grace. It's not a gift. It's a wage. And you don't expect the giver to require you, after the gift, to conform to their requirements of life. Otherwise, it's a gift with strings attached. So how can grace have rules? And the answer lies in the new life that grace brings us. For the grace of God not only brings us forgiveness, but also regeneration, rebirth, new life, a whole new way of living. And this can be expressed in concrete examples of lifestyle choices, in commands and in prohibitions, such as we read here at the end of chapter 4 of Ephesians. You see it being expressed back in chapter 4, verse 17, if you just look across the page there. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. They walk in the futility of their minds. They walk in their hardness of hearts. Their lifestyle is one in deep opposition to God and in terrible destructiveness to themselves and to each other. But the old life is to be left behind. I mean, the old life is why Christ died. It's the old life from which we've been forgiven. It's the old life that we have repented from. We've turned away from it. It's the old life that we've been raised out of. And so therefore we're no longer to live the old life. The whole of becoming a Christian has been about no longer living that way. So we're to no longer go on in the old way of walking. Especially as it is completely inconsistent with the truth that we have been taught in Christ Jesus. This point is made at verse 20, 21. But that is not the way you learnt Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in him. It's in Jesus. Christ died to this sinful pagan way of life. And you've taken Christ's death upon you in becoming a Christian. And so you have learnt the truth that would deny all these old ways of life. And this old way of living. You can't take Christ's death upon yourself for that way of living and go on living in it. In particular, you would have learnt to put off, be renewed, and put on. Put off the old, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new. For this is the change in life that is at the centre of repentance and regeneration. At the centre of accepting Christ's gift of salvation, at the centre of becoming a Christian, is this putting off the old, renewing the mind, and putting on the new. The person who wants to go on living in the old Gentile lifestyle is not yet regenerated. Is not yet repented of their sin. I was at a conference last week, and it was a great time. We had 400 or so students away together studying the Bible. Question time came one night, and the issue of good works came up, as is the wont, and the emphasis was placed upon the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, and this person who asked the questions demonstrated they hadn't understood the gospel at all, because they immediately said, well, if you're going to be forgiven of everything, then that's like a kind of get out of jail ticket. From here on in, you can go and do whatever you want to, can't you? Because you're always going to be forgiven. I mean, this is just too good to be true. Forgiveness means I can now sin without any problems. That it can't, because I've got to get out of jail card. All I've got to do is go down the front of a meeting and become what, and the very way they were talking indicated they had not understood grace at all. Because the way we're forgiven is by the Lord Jesus Christ dying for what we have done, and us taking his death upon ourselves and putting to death the old manner of life, so that you will not want to do what you used to do. Once you've learned the truth that is in Jesus, the desire to go on living in the old life is radically and dramatically changed. Now, the commands of the passage are not about doing something in addition to your salvation, in addition to the gospel. They're really the commands about how to work out the gospel that you have embraced, how to work it out into every area of life. It's how to put your repentance into effect. I was raised in a sport-mad family. In other words, an Australian household of boys. And in this sport-mad world, as you get older, you keep repenting of different activities. As you find that you no longer can run around the football field as quickly as you used to, and actually the injuries take longer and longer to recover from, and as you find that your reflexes don't quite work on the cricket field anymore, and You move on slowly through more sedentary kinds of games as you head towards golf and then bowls and then croquet and finally into tiddlywinks. And each of these changes involves a repentance. I used to play football, but there came a day in which I gave up playing football and took up golf, we will say, although my family, we played golf from day one, but I took up golf, say. Now there's a repentance. Now that I've given up football, there really isn't any point getting out my laces every, autumn and checking out my boots and tightening up all the sprigs and getting the boot. I'm not going to play. You've got to come to terms with your repentance and throw your football boots out. They're not going to be worn. They're not going to be used. Hoarding them is of no value whatsoever. Get rid of them. I mean, you may look at them and remember the fondness, that wonderful try you scored or that magnificent goal you kicked, but frankly, it's all memory and history and meaningless. It was great for the moment, but forget it. And keeping your boots as a memento of your great... what a waste. If you've repented, throw it away. Get rid of your football jumper, throw out the football shorts, have done with that, go out and buy your golf sticks, right? Get your little putting machine for the lounge room where you can practice up. So go and get the balls, go and buy the tees, get the new clothes, get the different kinds of shoes, because you have repented of one in order to do the other. There's no point then hanging on to the old that you've repented from, because the very nature of repentance means turning your back on the past. Christ has died to our past. We have repented from our past. Therefore, put off the past. Be renewed in the way in which you think, and now put on the new. And here is how you work out that repentance. Therefore, verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. And so we have these specific commands of repentance and regeneration. Therefore shows you the logical connection the outcome of what we've been talking about. Having indicates something that we've already done. We've already having put it off. And let is the command. Let us do this. Let us do that. It's the imperative voice, the command that dominates the rest of the passage. So verse 26, be angry. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come from your mouth. Verse 31, let all bitterness be put away. So there's a series of specific commands, illustrations of the new lifestyle that you're taking on. For the passage is really about the new you, the Christian you, the made over, fresh started Christian you. You used to be one of the Gentiles, living as described in verses 17 to 19, but now in Christ Jesus, you are, having put off the old, are being renewed and putting on this new way of life. And so we'll go through these commands, and there's about five or six of them. Firstly, there's the need to speak the truth. We've put off falsehood. Lies are of the devil. He is a liar. He is the father of lies, and when he lies, he talks his natural language. Lying is the power that the devil exerts over us. Lying is what he did to the Garden of Eden. I don't know how you imagine the devil. Pitchforks, opera capes, tails is nowhere in the Bible, and yet that is a dominant image and picture we have. What kind of power does the devil have? Well, he has a power that we totally underestimate. He tells lies. That's all he does. And so when you believe his lie and act upon his lie, you give him power. He actually has no power in himself. See, one of his great lies is that he's powerful. But the power he has is derived from the people who believe his lies. And once we start believing his lie, especially that he's powerful and runs our life, then of course he is powerful and does run our lives. But we've put aside falsehood with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've put on truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, stop telling lies. Stop telling falsehood. Let's speak the truth to one another. This speaking the truth in love will build the church, back in chapter 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. But it requires trust and love to be able to do it, to have that open communication whereby we can say whatever we actually think and mean to each other without causing offence and without taking offence. For some people in speaking the truth do it in an offensive fashion, don't they? And there are some people who in listening to the truth are so thin-skinned they take offence at everything that's being said. We are neither to take offence nor to give offence. We're to speak the truth in love to one another. That's what we're to do. And in so doing, we will build the body of Christ. For notice the motivation for doing it there. Verse 26, it's because we're members of one another. It's a great truth that has been spelt out in this letter, that we, the church, are the body of Christ. We are members of one another. For the body to function, we need to be able to speak the truth honestly with each other. If my eye lies to my hand, I spill the coffee. If my foot should be lied to by my eye, I trip over. For your body to work properly, every part must communicate with each part of it, as if we are one. And so within the church, falsehood destroys the unity of the congregational life. And speaking the truth honestly in love with one another builds the body of Christ. Secondly, he says, be angry in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Sounds funny at first to be commanded to be angry. As someone who's struggled with temper all my life, I don't really need too many commandments to be angry. I thought a commandment which says, don't be angry, now that I would have a problem with and I could recognize immediately, yes, I don't want to be, but here's a commandment to be angry. We usually think negatively about anger, especially those of us who struggle with it. And so we should think badly about it too, because as the epistle to James says, the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Most of our anger is temperamental, is losing control, is being short-tempered. And in our uncontrolled state of anger, we often do very stupid things and create terrible damage. But there is a worse offence than anger. There is indifference. That's worse than anger. For the person who is angry is a person who loves. A person who is indifferent is a person who hates. You're angry when you're angry because you are concerned about things. You're indifferent when you don't concern yourself about anything. Indifference is really bad news. See, it's dreadful to be unconcerned about the plight of victims. The slave trade of the 18th century made Christians, some Christians, very angry. And out of their anger, they brought about huge change to the way in which the whole trade and commerce of European empires was taking place, and liberated out of bondage and out of appalling murder, really, very often, thousands upon thousands of people. There's a movie coming out in the next week or two called Amazing Grace that I really want to commend you to go to, take your friends to, because it's about two famous Christians, William Wilberforce mainly, and his even more famous and more important person, frankly, John Newton, but he's a smaller part in it, I understand, who out of their Christian commitment fought on this issue of slavery. It's a good movie to go to, a good movie to invite friends to come along. It's not going to preach the gospel to you. It's not actually made, as far as I know, from Christian point of view or Christian people, but you can't tell William Wilberforce's story without the gospel, because that's what motivated him. That's what drove him. That's what he was all about. So do go, do take friends. It's time we brought the Christian commitment of social problems back into the public arena, because most people do not realize how Christians founded schools, founded hospitals, overcame slavery, brought about justice in our society, and that's all been kind of screened out and censored out of our public community's understanding these days. And it's nice to have a movie come back which actually says something of the truth of our history. But we should be angry. We should be angry at the way in which people treat people. What Adolf Hitler, what Joseph Stalin, what Lenin, what Mao Zedong, what Pol Pot, what Idi Amin did to people should make us angry. To be indifferent about these things is dreadful. Anger is a right thing. We should be angry, but we must be angry like God is angry. Now, that's the harder part. For God is slow to anger and just in his anger and always in control when he is angry. We're quick, temperamentally unjust, and we lose control. The character of our anger is so unlike God's anger. But it's not anger that's the problem. It's the way we get angry, what we do with our anger, which is the problem. And so here in verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. For in our anger, it is so easy to sin. Be angry, but do not sin. Out of our anger, our anger must never become the basis of sin, nor make us vulnerable to sinfulness. Rather, we're told, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. While being slow to anger, this is a bit tricky, this one, in order to be just and measured and under control, we also, though, mustn't hang on to our anger, but rather deal with it in the day, not allowing it to turn into malice and resentment or bitterness that seeks revenge. Keep a short straw on your anger, For when you hold on to your anger, you give a foothold to the devil to lead you into all manner of other sins. It's a bit tricky, isn't it? Be slow to anger, but get rid of it in a day. May I suggest, as a marriage guidance, I used to encourage people to kind of deal with their problems in the day. And several couples came and told me it was very unhelpful, which I'm sure they're right, because late at night when they were really tired, they didn't want the sun to go down on their anger, so they kept arguing. And when they got up the next day, it was much easier to deal with the matter. There is taking the scriptures too literalistically, isn't it? The idea is that you deal with it, get it over and done with. But when you're too tired to, go to bed and wake up the next day and solve it then. But deal with, don't hang on to it. Friend, this is really one of the sage pieces of advice for the Bible. Because people all face different kinds of disappointments, betrayals, be it from our family and its failure, or be it a business failure and a disappointment of people with whom you've worked, or be it just one of the neighbourhood arguments. There's all opportunity within lives to go through bitter disappointments created by other people. And you may be in the right. And it might be right for you to be angry about what they've done. But deal with it. Deal with the matter and get over it. Don't hang on to it. Don't mull on it and let it ruminate around day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. Deal with the matter. If you can't deal with it, hand it over to God and let go of it. But holding it close to your own bosom will only poison you. And not only does it poison you, but it brings you no justice. And not only will it bring you no justice, it actually puts you in a vulnerability to the devil. For in that state of unforgiveness, in that state of anger and hostility, all manner of suggestions come to you which then start to sound reasonable, which are the lies of the evil one. You have to learn to let go of the injustices that have been levelled against you. I know that can be really hard because some injustices are very deep. But often it's very hard because we've learnt to love our anger, our resentments. We've hung on to them so long they become treasured possessions in our own psyche. Let go. Do not sin in your anger. Do not allow the anger to be turned into bitterness and malice. The person you're hurting most in this is yourself. You need to let go. Then in verse 28 we talk of stealing. I mean, the Ten Commandments said, no stealing, or you shall not steal. Here the thief is addressed. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Amongst Christian churches and Christian folk, it can be safely assumed that some of us have been thieves. Having stolen from our parents or our neighbours or from the shops or our employers or from the government or from some big company sometime, it can be the false information to the social securities that we've given so as to get more pension than we're entitled to, or it can be the stealing of copyright material or music or computer material. There's a million ways to steal, aren't there? And you can safely assume that in a group like us, some of us have stolen. But we are not to steal. We're no longer to steal. We're certainly not to make our living out of stealing. Let the thief no longer steal. But again, notice there's a positive alternative. Rather, to work for our possessions instead of taking somebody else's possessions. And notice the work now is like stealing, it's to be done with the hands. That is the nature of the work. It's honest work with your hands. which is quite contrary to the Greek culture of the time, for the Greek culture despised manual labour, and anybody who was really a sophisticated Greek would have soft hands, not kind of hard, gnarled and working hands. Whereas within the Bible, honest work is done with your hands. And to have hands that show that you've done a decent day's work, having dirt under your fingernails, is a sign of Christian honour rather than a sign of being a lesser human being. You'll notice in house society, as our wealth grows, again we're moving to the idea that all manual labour is kind of second rate, and working with our mind makes us superior beings. It is untrue. Honest work with your hands. And that is the motivation for the work. It's the opposite of the thief. The thief works with his hands in order to take, whereas the Christian works with his hands in order to give. It's the exact opposite direction. Verse 28, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Here's an extraordinary view of work, isn't it? You don't work for yourself, you don't work for your family, but you work in order to give to the needy. Generosity is built into the heart of the regenerated person. Because grace, generosity, is how we became regenerated. And so one of the reasons we work is so that we'll have for those who are needy around about us, that we might share with them in their difficulty. That's part of what we work for. It's more blessed to give than to receive, is what our Lord Jesus taught. Which brings to the fourth topic, and that is talking, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The tongue is a restless and unruly instrument that nobody can control, we're told in James. We lie, we gossip, we slander, we misrepresent, we curse. And what a damage we do by careless words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will always hurt me. It's not what I know the proverb says, but it's the reality. That is, the bones that I've had broken from sticks and stones have all healed. But the names that people call me, I can remember and not heal. You can actually do terrific damage with the tongue. This is not just about telling untruths. This is using the tongue for corruption. And so we as God's people need to talk the kingdom, and therefore be known as people who don't swear, for our yes is yes and our no is no, says the Lord Jesus Christ. We give our word, we keep our word. We are the people like God of faithfulness, and therefore we don't need to overly impress people with how we say what we say. We just need to speak the truth. And we speak the truth for the benefit of our hearers, not for the benefit of ourselves. For those of us who are very talkative people, you may get the impression that I find this passage difficult because I'm preaching to myself so much, struggling with anger, struggling with being overly talkative, struggling with theft. I mean, yes, it's me, but I assume it's you too. But those of us who are talkative, it's a real problem that we have to learn to speak for the benefit of our hearer rather than speak for the benefit of ourselves. Because we talk because we just like expressing ourselves, irrespective of who's listening. We just yabber on under cement. From my coffin, I think you'll be able to hear me talk. And so talking is just part of it. And you've got to say, no, no. Is this helpful to the hearer? Here's a quick test for you. Last time you were in a discussion, when afterwards someone asked you what was said, could you remember anything that was said other than what you said in the discussion? Because when you recount the discussion and every bit was an I said and I said and I said, you weren't listening. And there's every chance you were not speaking for the benefit of the hearer. You were speaking to get it off your chest. No, we've got to speak in such a way as to help the hearer. Not just avoiding lies and falsehoods, but speaking in a way that builds up our brothers and sisters in Christ, which builds the church, which means edifying conversation. And not always talking about the trivia of life, but talking about things that matter and are worthwhile. Fifthly, we must not be grieving the Holy Spirit, verse 30. And the people of Israel grieve the Holy Spirit of God out in the wilderness when they sin. And we mustn't, our Christian pilgrimage, make the Holy Spirit sorry. For he has been given to us and will be with us until the end. But we're not to sadden him by our behaviour, nor by our speech. Just as we're to give no place to the devil by our anger, we mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit who has place in our heart by our false speech. And finally, in our relating to one another, we're to remove all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour. Clamour's a funny word, isn't it? It means fighting, quarrelling, and slander and malice. God's people are not to be quarrelsome, fighting, angry people. But rather, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And notice again, the motivation is found in the gospel itself. It's not added to the gospel. We are to do the God thing. God forgave us in Christ Jesus. How can we not forgive each other? And therefore, we should, of all people, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. To be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you have to be a sinner. Well, that's all right. That includes us all. Who has been forgiven? The essence of entry in is forgiveness. And so once you come into the community of God's people, you come into the community of forgiveness. We've got to be forgiving people. You can't accept the entry in of forgiveness in order to hold resentment and bitterness against those who are in the community of forgiveness. It's the game we play. It's neither football nor golf. It's forgiveness is what we're all about. And forgiveness must be the character of our relationships and therefore tender-heartedness. It may take us, some of us, a time to cultivate this kindness and this tender-heartedness and the forgiveness, for we may have been so badly treated in the past, living as Gentiles, that it's difficult to ever treat people with the same kind of grace that God has treated us. But as we go forward in Christ Jesus, we've got to become more and more tender-hearted and kind and forgiving. For that is what our God is like. That is what our gospel is about. And so we return to the beginning. The beginning is found in the gospel of grace, but that's also the ending. That is, grace now rules our lives, not just in theory, but in practice. Not just in generalities, but in specific commands. Grace rules our lives. We've become new people. The new people that God has redeemed and regenerated. And so we've got to put off the old people and put on the new people. In practice, putting on the new self which is created after the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. Tough little passage, isn't it? Easy to understand, tough to put into practice. No point understanding if you're not going to put it into practice. So let's pray that God helps us. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your grace and kindness and tender-heartedness by which you forgive us. Thank you for the transformation of life, having dealt in Jesus with the old way of life. So, Father, renew our minds and the spirits of our minds that we may now put on the new life that you have given us in Christ Jesus. And as we think on these particular issues like stealing and like anger, help us to be changed people. Help us to return this afternoon to our work or to homes or wherever it may be, to our families tonight, putting into practice the changes that you by your grace have put into our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Andrew.